A lot of events in life where we have to do significant preparation for them. And that's kind of natural. But there are some events in life where it's possible to focus on the preparation so much that we miss the significance of the real event. Right? Weddings in this day and age are can be a little bit like that, right? People have so much focus on the wedding and find the right venue for the reception and for the church for the worship service and get the right food and the right cake and flowers, and you can spend so much time on all the preparation that you get to the wedding day and you're like, oh, yeah, you, that's right, you're kind of involved somehow in this, right? Our focus is distracted onto the preparation, so we miss the goal of the wedding, of that exchanging vows before God and witnesses, and then celebrating those vows. Christmas can fall into that category too. Right? There's a lot of preparation to do, right? There's decorations, and I was bold yesterday. I decided let's maybe it was sentimental, maybe it's like Kathy will be happy with the lights up on the tree. So David and I put the lights on the trees. And it's amazing that with all the throwing and dragging and stuff, that there's only a half a strand is not working right now. So I think that's batting pretty well, actually. So there's decorations of the house, right? And there's parties to go to, right? At one time this week, Kathy's like, okay, we got to go run through the party list. Do you want to go to the Smith's party? Do you want to go to Jones's party? Do you want to go to the Brown's party? It's like, no, I don't want to go to that. So you've got all these different things going on that we really should go to that. That would be fun. Make sure we go to that one. There's all these party events, and there's family coming in, and the reality is Christmas is also it's kind of an emotionally tumultuous time, right? Sometimes it's great joy, other times it's stressful, and there's those family dynamics that pop up. And so there's all this preparation. So it's possible that we can even prepare super well and yet miss the goal of Christmas. And that's one reason why we've been using the word Advent, right? Because which means his coming, or our waiting, our expecting for him to come. And so we want to prepare for the goal of Christmas Day. And Mary helps us this morning to remember what is the goal of Christmas Day and how to get there. And so last week we looked at the narrative of God choosing Mary and using her. Today we're going to focus on Mary's song, her response to God, her response of praise to God over what's happening. And so although we don't pray to Mary, but here is a time where we should use Mary to help us to learn how to pray. So Kelly's going to come and read our passage for us. Great, thank you, Kelly. So we're going to see how Mary points us to the goal of Advent preparation really being praise and worship to God. And then we'll see a few ways in which she helps us get there. So let me pray for us as we get started in God's Word. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the testimony of your grace and truth through it. Thank you for the account of how you've worked through people in the past. People not all that much unlike you and I. And so, Lord, I pray that the people here amongst us, Lord, would you please speak to us through your word? Would your spirit testify to your truth to our hearts and minds? Would you help us, Lord, to know how to practically know you and pursue you and experience you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mary shows us the goal of Advent preparation, of Christmas preparation, is praise and worship. We're going to focus on 46 to 56. In 46 and 47, she says this twice. That's a way of Hebrew terminology to really emphasize something, to repeat it. So she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit exalts in God my Savior." That word magnify means more than the minimum. And so she is in this state of she's happy to give more than the minimum praise to God. She's happy to exalt him, to speak highly of him, to glorify him, to not just do her minimal duty, but her heart is filled with his presence. And she's like, I just want to lift up to you and talk up to you how great you are. And then the repetition is in 47, and my spirit exalts in God my Savior. That word exalt is the root word there is joy. Right, she is filled with joy over this situation. She's overcome in one sense. And so on the first The first quote on top of your bulletin is from a little essay called Joy in the Cross by Hans Urs von Balthasar. Now, Balthasar is German, and so Germans are always long-winded, so the translation is a little bit long-winded, but there's some really helpful things here. It says, the very word gospel, euangelion in Greek, shows that Christianity is glad tidings, because eu means good and angelion means announcements. And that's the whole tenor, that its whole tenor must be indisputably that of joy. It is good news of great joy and peace on earth. And peace and joy are often interchangeable terms for the ultimate blessing of salvation. When Paul is writing words of consolation to his suffering fellow Christians, he can encourage them in terms of a pure and peaceful joy, just as Jesus spoke of a pure, peaceful joy to his disciples in his farewell discourse. But as far as his own personal joy is concerned, a gale is always blowing through it, constantly fanning the flames. For the love of Christ has totally seized possession of us, because we're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. The church's understanding of the relationship between the cross and joy is to be found in the realm of the mystery of Jesus' cross. Only in the virtue of his filial intimacy with the divine Father can Jesus suffer total abandonment by the Father and taste that suffering to the last drop. So the whole Christian life is inherently something about joy, but it's even joy is what fuels and enables Jesus to go and to bear our sins on the cross and to suffer for us. So Mary's talking about just Mary's experiencing this joy. So she's not going through a list. God, you're good. God, you're so great. You're wonderful. She's kind of enraptured in this situation of joy. What are the things that you most easily praise? What are the times when you are in a place where it's very easy to be praising something? Or have there been times where you don't praise something by going through a list, like describe, you're looking at a painting maybe, and you're like, oh, the colors are so great, and the historical context is good, and look at that way the hand is drawn. No, when you look at it, you're set not to describe praise, but you're set in a place where you are drawn into praise. That's what Mary's experiencing here. And so that's, I think, part of our goal on Christmas Day is that we might have experienced a time of really giving God praise. And there's something interesting here. When it says, my soul exalts or magnifies the Lord, he uses the word magnify in the present tense. It means my soul keeps on magnifying. Every new morning, every new day, my soul magnifies God. So there's this iteration, this continued process of praising. But when she says, my spirit in 47 exalts in God, my Savior, she uses a different tense. She refers to a past tense event. And so I think what she's doing is perhaps, so she's joining together this ongoing praise, but she's also grounding it in probably the angel's appearance to her and bringing these glad tidings to her. So that event with the angel, it became like this foundation rock stone for her faith that grounds her praising. I was talking to one of you recently, and you mentioned a time when you were very sick, and yet you had this confidence of God's love, this of God's sovereign care for you, and that if you didn't get better, then that was gonna be okay. That was God's will. But God gave you this gift of just faith and endurance through that suffering, and that's a foundation stone for you. So that's perhaps one of the ways that praise works. We seek that praise is new every day, but we also remember back to those things where God's done amazing things for us. He did a great thing for us, and we ground our praise out of that. I'm going to pull some ideas from Martin Luther's commentary on this Mary's song. Here's one of the ways he describes what Mary's going through. These seem indeed to be greatly praising God, but be oh, I'm sorry, that's not the right one. Oh, because it's in here. Okay, here's Martin Luther. Here's his description of what Mary's going through. These words express the strong ardor and exuberant joy with which all her mind and life are inwardly exalted in the Spirit. Therefore, she doesn't say, I exalt the Lord, but my soul doth exalt him. It's as if she's saying, my life and all my senses float in the love and praise of God and in lofty pleasures. So I'm no longer mistress of myself. I'm exalted more than I exalt myself to praise the Lord. This is the experience of all those who are saturated with the divine sweetness and the Spirit. They cannot find words to utter what they feel. For to praise the Lord with gladness is not a work of man. It's rather a joyful suffering, the work of God alone. It cannot be taught in words. It must be learned in one's own experience. So that's part of what the goal is for Christmas Day. So, and you know what? I had a really bizarre, emotionally bizarre week. I was really up and down. And part of it may have been turning 48 this week. Part of it was maybe looking ahead and knowing it was just David and me. And I've got a sermon and a kid to keep alive and happy. But it was a bizarre week. But there was some times in the midst of it where some of this like praise just flooded my heart. And it didn't last super long, but it was like, it was a great experience because it wasn't just rational. It wasn't just emotional or sentimental. It was just kind of being consumed with understanding God's presence and being able to thank him and praise him and just be in his midst. So that's part of what we're after. So how do we get there? One of the things we do is the content of praise. If you look at 49, Mary says, the great one, the powerful one, has shown me great things, has done great things for me. So part of praise is, he who is mighty has done great things for me. So part of praise is realizing what the gifts that God gives us. The gifts of children, the gifts of providing for us financially, the gifts of giving us things that we realize we don't deserve. And so I think that's kind of part of the entry point is realizing God is, he's so good to us. There's times of suffering, but he draws near to us and he leads us through those sufferings. There's times where he just gives us unexpectedly so many things. He gives us his truth. He gives us his spirit to walk in the truth. And so part of praising is remembering what he's given to us. But the other part of it is realizing who he is in himself. Because then the next line is, and holy is your name. So there's another part of praises of not just praising God because he does things for me, but because of who he actually is in and of himself. He's holy. He's set apart. There's no one else who is like God. No one else who's morally perfect and unique in all of existence. And so if our praise can connect to both sides of that, it will help expand it into bigger picture, that we're thankful for what he does for us, but we're not so much, but we're thankful more for the giver than the gift, right? That it's not just he does good things for me, but if someone else does good things for me, I'll praise him. No, it's his goodness to us, his mercy to us is kind of an entryway, but then it leads us into his faithfulness, his holiness, his beauty and his truth are the things that I want to praise God, that I praise him out of. And Luther has two different places where he talks about true praise versus false praise. And so one of his false praises kind of connects to this. He says, those who praise God when he does well to them, these seem indeed to be greatly praising God. But because they're unwilling to suffer oppression or be in the depths, they can never experience the proper works of God, and therefore can never truly love or praise him. The whole world nowadays is filled with praise and service to God, with singing and preaching, with organs and trumpets, with the Magnificat, which is the name for this Mary song, is magnificently sung. But it's regrettable that this precious canticle should be rendered by us so utterly without salt or savor. For we sing only when it fares well with us. As soon as it fares ill, we stop our singing and no longer esteem God highly, but suppose he can or will do nothing for us. So one type of false praise is we only praise God when he does good things for us. That we only, in a sense, want his gifts, and we're not connecting with the giver himself. But if we hold together God's good gifts to us, but God himself, and we're able to just praise him for his attributes, for his existential reality, that gives breadth and truth to our praise. The next thing that can help us is to think of the context of praise, and we see that in verse 50 and 40 and 54. And it's really tied in the word mercy, right? In verse 50, it says, his mercy is from generation to generation. And in 54, he says, he has helped Israel, his son. He has remembered mercy. That praise, rightful praise, comes out of the context of mercy, not justice. Right? There's a way in which we say, it's the right thing for God to have given me good things. It's the right, it's just in the world that God would reach out to me and draw me to himself. That's his job. He should do that. But real praise realizes that everything we have from God, that he gives to us, and even himself, the gift and salvation, even being able to know him, that it's all mercy, that we don't deserve any of it. And so it's kind of like an amalgam. You put together great gifts and you put together not deserving to receive those gifts, and it creates this reaction of a deeper type of praise. Of realizing how great he is. And so to the extent that any part of our hearts kind of be like, well, you know, I kind of deserve it anyways, or that's God's job, he's supposed to do that. We shut down praise. We keep it from growing and magnifying what Mary's experiencing. But if we realize rather that it's all mercy, everything we receive from God is mercy, it will help our praise to grow. And actually, you know, last week we talked about God coming and choosing Mary shows us that Christ is for everyone. That he chose Mary the ordinary, right? Mary is this ordinary 13-year-old girl in a podunk town in Galilee. She represents everybody. But you know, what if you think I'm not ordinary? Right? And there's a part of us you should think that because God has created us for special things. Or maybe you think, so the gospel's for the ordinary, but what about my friends? Do I have to tell them they have to become ordinary first so then they can become Christians? Well, no, there's something here that helps us see that it's gospel's for the ordinary, but also for the extraordinary. So here's a testimony from someone that's extraordinary, right? Arguably, maybe it's got he among them, maybe only two other three people have the claim to say the greatest rock and roll star in the world. But here's Bono's interview with this non-Christian guy, friend that wrote a book of this interview. Bono says, here's what the extraordinary says. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to be my final judge. I'd be in deep stuff. Although there's only four letters, right? It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. The Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, I wish I could believe in that. But I love the idea of the sacrificial lamb. I love the idea that God says, look, you cretins, there are certain results to the way we are, to selfishness, and there's a morality as part of your very sinful nature. And let's face it, you're not living a very good life, are you? There are consequences to action. The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. It should keep us humble. It's not our own good works that get us through the gates of heaven. Part of what he's saying is it's all mercy. That grace and mercy are the things that I'm clinging on to that I am praising God for his great mercy to me. Karma is about justice, right? What you do in this life is going to come back to you. And if you're good enough, then maybe you can get up the cycle to the next life. But it's a completely different system. But Bono's saying, no, you know, mercy is the only thing I'm going to cling to. And mercy, realizing that we don't receive anything we deserve, but God's given us so much, it fuels our praise. It helps us get to that place of growing in praise to God. And that sort of relates also with Luther's second false praise. Let me just read this for us. The other sort of false praise is more dangerous still. They err on the opposite side of his previous point. They magnify themselves by reason of the good gift of God and do not ascribe them to his goodness alone. They set themselves desire to bear a part in them. They want to be honored and set above other men on account of them. When they behold the good things God has done for them, they fall upon them and appropriate them as their own. They regard themselves as better than others who have no such thing. So again, it's a part of anytime we're able to receive good things from God, anytime we're able to praise Him, it's from His mercy. It's nothing we can actually boast in ourselves. And then the last point to help us grow in our praise is in 48 and then 51 to 53. In 48, it says, and it's all about humility, right? Because it says, he has looked upon the humility of his servant. And then 51 to 53 is, it's three couplets that are contrasting couplets that show that God helps the humble, but he will, or he does put down the proud. So it says, the great one has done, or he has shown great things with his arm. He has shown power with his arm, but he scatters the arrogant or the proud in the imaginations of their heart. The first couplet. The second one, he throws down the strong from their thrones, but he lifts up the humble. And then the third one, he fills the hungry with good things, but the rich he sends away empty. And so, in a sense, this 51 is about a contrast of strength, right? God comes to those who don't have strength, and he uses his strength for them on their behalf. But those that sort of have this imagination of they've worked out a kingdom of their own strength, a kingdom of an imagination of their hearts that they've got everything set. I can take care of every contingency that might happen. He scatters those. So it's those who realize their weakness of strength, their humility of strength, that God comes near and supports and encourages and uses his strength on behalf of them. In 52, it's about status, right? He throws down the strong ones from their thrones, but lifts up the humble. For those who have status, they're like, I'm sitting on a throne. I've got a role, a title, like some royal person. You know, I trust that none of you are actually royal people. You know, there was a guy, a New York guy who worked for the Department of Transportation or something, who became prime minister of Somalia for a year. Like Somalia's government is so bad that they have to pull in expats from other countries. And the guy, it was the New York Times, this was last week, he was prime minister for a year of Somalia, and then he came back to his desk job in New York State. It was just great. So I trust that none of you are actually royalty or you've got a prime minister term coming up. But if you are arrogant in your status, look who I am. Look at the job I've got. Look at the type of person I am. Look at the lineage I came from. Look at my family background, look at my resources, then those are the kind of, that's, God's going to put those people down ultimately because their power is in contrast to him. But God lifts up the humble. Those who realize in the true reality of this world, I don't have any status, God. I don't have a name. I don't have the resources. I don't have what other people have. You're my only status, God. And so that becomes a source of praise. And then the 53 is really the contrast in terms of satisfaction or contentment or being filled and satisfied. So God fills the hungry with good things. But the rich he sends away empty. Right? The rich have an awful lot, but in the end, they'll be sent away empty because they'll realize what they have is nothing. But those who say, you know, I'm not going to content myself on just my job performance or my family or food or luxuries, but God, ultimately, I want you to be my contentment. And that's part of what this true praise is of Mary. You can just see Mary. She's full, right? She's satisfied. She's a 13-year-old girl in the middle of nowhere, right? She has nothing at all in the world sense, but she's full and content, and she has all that she ever needs. And that's what praise does for us, right? When we get to that place of praising God, that's what we start to experience. What's interesting, though, however, is notice that 51 to 53 are past tense verbs, right? So they're connected to Jesus. And actually, Jesus says, actually, let's look at the second quote in the first part of your bulletin. Jesus says almost the same thing himself to us, his followers. In Luke 6, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name on as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." So did the fathers, for so their fathers did to their prophets. So Jesus says the same thing that we see Mary saying here. So in one sense, Jesus is going to bring about these tensions, these contrasts, and yet they're past tense verbs. It doesn't say he will do this. So what the Greek is doing here is it's saying, we know this is going to happen so strongly. We're so sure of the future that let's just put it in a past tense. It's one of these kind of crazy grammar things the Greek does, but it just to say, just to declare so strongly that Jesus is going to do this, let's just say it's already been done. In some ways, it already is being done, but it's describing what Jesus is going to do when he sets everything right. Right? So what Jesus' birth, this birth of this little baby, is we should be looking for him to renew us so that we have praise to give to him. But he's also going to renew the whole of creation. He's going to renew everything. He's going to throw down everything that's arrogant and sinful and evil and wicked. And he's going to exalt all of his people, lift them up and provide for them. So Jesus came without apparent strength at all. But he brings strength for his people. And he'll bring a justice of strength for all of creation. Jesus came with no status at all, but he gives status, the status of beloved children of God to his people, and he's going to put down those who falsely use their status. Jesus, likewise, didn't have many things as a baby, but he gives us satisfaction. And so Mary points us to praise, and hopefully gives us some ideas in terms of praising God for what he gives us, but also for who he is. Praising God for the gift, but also for the giver. And praising in the context of mercy, of remembering that we deserve nothing, but he gives us so much. And then praising in the context of humility, because it's the humble that Jesus loves to fill with good things.